Holy Spirit, we ask for your help now, that you would make use of our thoughts, our feelings, our choices, desires, that you would help the preacher, that by means of your word plainly opened on earth, we might have Jesus address us from heaven. And we pray for ourselves that by your Spirit's work in and softening of our hearts, that we would not refuse him who speaks, but that today would be a day in which your word reveals the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, works in us to produce the holiness without which none of us will see the Lord, prepares us to enter your rest, O God, the means by which you bring us to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we ask for almighty and unimaginable blessing upon this earthly, humble exercise, and that you would convince us of it even as you do it, which we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, we will be spending the bulk of our time in verse 25, and yet for the complete context, let us actually begin in verse 18 and read through verse 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, let us take heed how we hear, for these are the words of God. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. And how we rejoice to know, even from this passage, that for those who are his in the Lord Jesus Christ, he adds his blessing to the preaching of it. You this morning in this place, who are right now hearing preaching, are in great danger. Danger like a synagogue of Jews in Galilee, when one day a young man from Nazareth was worshiping with them on the Sabbath, and it fell to him to read, and he opened the scroll, and he read from the scroll, and he said to them, "This word is fulfilled today in your hearing." And it was talking about Jesus preaching to them, and it had literally been fulfilled as he was explaining what he had read from the scroll. And yet it presented to them a great danger, because as we know from the gospel, relatively few ultimately received, internalized, responded to in the right way the Lord Jesus himself, the God-man, who that day in church had read and addressed his people with his word. We here this morning are in great danger, like that danger, much greater danger than verses 18 through 21 describe, although much less perceptible danger than verses 18 through 21 describe. The danger at Sinai was very perceptible. You could access the greatness of what was happening through your senses. The apostle is emphasizing that to us as he calls it, first and foremost in verse 18, the mountain that may be touched. And there's your sense of touch. And that burned with fire. Primarily there, the sense of smell, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, storm, and the sound. You hear the sense words, don't you? Of a trumpet and the voice of words. And you remember the voice was like thunder. And after the voice had spoken, they said to Moses, "You know, it might be a good idea if you get the rest of the message and then just come tell us what it was." And God agrees, and Moses goes up to the mountain. But they could not even endure the sensory experience of the sound. And the command that they had received about killing even an animal that touched the mountain, their touch and their smell and their sight and their sound, and perhaps even taste, depending on how thick was the smoke. But their senses agreed with the warning. This is a very dangerous place. And even Moses, the one of whom the scripture says God speaks to him face to face or mouth to mouth, even Moses says, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling," based upon the terrifying, what does verse 21 say? The terrifying sight. Now we read verses 22 through 24, and we read things that are much happier. And we ordinarily, when we read this passage, I think our reflex is to think that the primary comparison is that it's much happier stuff. And it is happier, because there are redeemed sinners there who have not only been counted right by God through faith in Jesus Christ with Jesus' righteousness, but also have been perfected. That Holy Spirit work that is in this life always incomplete, but as we've been hearing about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, ought always to be encouraging. That Holy Spirit work in the assembly that is described in verse 23 is finished. And there is the blood of Jesus, the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better than the blood of Abel, and it is happier. But in the flow of the text, The comparison is not just happier, but more glorious and more dangerous. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, verse 25, for if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, God, probably God the Son, according to his divine nature, causing his voice to be heard on earth. If they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him, God the Son, who sits enthroned in heaven according to his human nature, having spoken words on earth, and yet, as he told his disciples the night before he died, that there was much more that remained for him to say to them, but that when the Spirit came, he would carry the disciples along and he would give them those remaining things. You can study that in John 16. And now he who is God in human flesh sits enthroned in heaven, and his words shake heaven, and he speaks to us from heaven. And what verse 25 is saying, that in the worship act of preaching, in biblical New Testament worship, there is a moment of greater glory and greater danger than what the Israelites perceived by their senses at the foot of Mount Sinai when God gave the law. That's the way Hebrews 12 verses 18 through 25 fit together. So whenever we are in great danger, it is like those amber alerts on your phones. I'm generally good with my phone. I do not know how to tone down the amber alert sound. Okay, Wednesday night, middle of the prayer meeting, there was a child in great danger. Child had been taken. Suddenly, multiple phones at the top of their speakers with the most alarming sound possible alert us of the danger. That's what verse 25 is doing. It's sounding the alarm. The alarm that they experienced at the foot of Sinai, that we cannot experience by sight, but we must experience by faith. And it says, pay attention to this. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. And then it describes what his speaking is doing. And that's where we will spend our time this morning, having considered and been called to attention and been alarmed, been alerted to the greatness of the glory and the danger. And what we'll see especially is not just the danger of refusal, but the greater glory of what he is accomplishing by his grace as he speaks from heaven. And as we consider in the first place preaching, and we will go through the worship acts that belong to New Testament worship as described in the scripture, summarized chapter 21 of our confession, prayer and preaching and singing scripture and the sacraments, those ordinary components, or those biblical components of ordinary worship. We realize, as we hear each of them described from Scripture, that there is a glorious and heavenly character to what God has appointed, and that Jesus Christ himself is the one who leads and ministers in these things. That no man-made worship action can ever attain to. And yet, since we're doing this in the course of preaching, and we bring ourselves under these passages is as an act of worship, we must be careful of our hearts. We must be careful of our hearts. Because even with the right outward worship act, it may be done in an earthly way and a fleshly way, and would be no better in that case than if we had worshiped God with something man-made. We would offend him just as much. And the danger is, in this case, is not see that you do not have drama skits See that you do not have video clips. See that you do not have man-centered kind of TED Talk, flashy, eloquent, but therapy or counseling instructional sessions. All of those are things that we should not do. If we do any one of those things, we're just having earthly worship. But even with the heavenly worship, we are in great danger. It is, see that you do not refuse him who speaks from heaven. And so we'll look at him who speaks. We'll look at the command not to refuse him. And we'll look at the command, what he is doing in heaven and from heaven. First, him who speaks. Who is he who speaks in this passage? This is what in our house will soon be a Sophia question. There are some of the younger set that when the answer is Jesus, I know that in the Bible class I can ask them and they'll know the answer is Jesus. I had one of those this morning. It is Jesus who speaks. It is Jesus who speaks. And the wonderful thing is that he has already spoken by his blood before he has spoken by his mouth. Look at the way that we answer the question. If you say, who is it who speaks? When it says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. And the answer is back to verse 24. Because in verse 24, it says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better. And New King James has supplied the word things there. Speaks better than Abel. That is, Abel's blood was speaking blood. Do you remember, children, when Abel's blood spoke and what it was saying? It was crying out to whom? Who is addressed, or whom, who is? Whom does the blood address in verse 24? Was it Cain that heard Abel's blood? No, God said, your brother's blood cries out to me. He has heard his brother's blood crying out. What does it say? It says Cain is a murderer. Cain is guilty. Cain has broken your law. Cain deserves death. Cain deserves hell. And our sins cry out against us, don't they? But there is something in heaven that speaks better than Abel's blood. Not just better things, although that is true. It's not a false insertion there by the translation. Not just better things, but also with better effect, doesn't it? Because you have the sin crying out against us on the one side, and you have Jesus' blood crying out on the other side. They are joined to me, and I am joined to them, and I have suffered the death that this sin deserved, and I have suffered the hell that this sin deserved. The wrath of God is poured out on me on the cross, the blood of sprinkling. That speaks better than Abel. His blood has spoken first, and it has spoken unto God, and it has spoken unto us as we overhear, as it is, God being reconciled unto man. It's a wonderful God's providence to us often in these catechism questions. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? In his one offering up of himself, a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us unto God. And that is what his blood is speaking, salvation and ascension and his reigning and ruling and his sanctifying us, his consecrating us as holy, his making us qualified in him to come near unto God. And when we come to Christian worship and we come to hear the scriptures opened and plainly explained, we come knowing that Jesus' blood has spoken first our salvation, as Jesus now also through a preacher addresses us from his word as he makes us holy and fits us to receive what he has earned for us in his salvation. So his blood speaks first. And I want you to notice that it is not his words primarily that verse 25 describes as being either received or refused, either received or rejected. It is Jesus himself. And so it is one thing to say, I must come to church and I must, during the sermon, pay attention in a way that says these are the words of Jesus, and I must seek to have my thoughts shaped and often corrected, and I must seek to have my feelings overruled often. Don't trust your feelings. You trust the word of God. Feelings are unreliable. And I must do all of these things because it is the words of Jesus. And yet it is another level altogether to say, I am interacting with Jesus himself, or to come a little more closely to our text this morning, Jesus is interacting with me. Jesus himself is interacting with me. And so it is not so much, it is not only that what is at stake, that is that not only that I am either going to receive a collection of words or ideas or reject a collection of words or ideas, but that in hearing well, I am either receiving Jesus himself in hearing well, or I am resisting and refusing and rejecting Jesus himself. We hear now the greatness of the glory of what is happening in the Christian corporate worship service. And it is something that you cannot perceive with your senses. The sights and the touch and the smell and even the auditory sound is relatively unimpressive. It's a very humble, ordinary, unimpressive exercise. But the reality that Scripture says is occurring is beyond anything that our senses could have appreciated. And it is him whom we are either receiving or rejecting because he speaks from heaven. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Now this, they did not escape, and much more we shall not escape, is actually pulling something forward from earlier in the book. If you turn back to chapter 2, and after this wonderful, glorious description of Jesus enthroned and more glorious than the angels and more glorious than Moses, he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will, that apostolic testimony with God verifying apostolicity, authenticity of the apostolic testimony. And he's describing something that has happened on earth. But now as he pulls it forward into chapter 12, he says, yes, you heard the lungs pushing out air and past the vocal cords, over the tongues, through the lips of men that had heard Jesus on earth. But the reality he's saying here in verse 25 is that when you had that experience, Jesus is speaking from heaven. We get this in other places. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17 is coming back to Isaiah, the beginning of Isaiah 53, and saying, "Who has believed our report?" And he says, "How can they believe in him whom they not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher?" And he concludes there in Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Well, which is it? Is it a preacher speaking words, or is it God speaking words? And the answer is yes, it's God speaking words by a preacher. This is what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. He tells the Thessalonians, it must have been a very encouraging church, or at least as the Holy Spirit granted to him to see what was going on, a very encouraging church, because Paul the Apostle thanks God for them multiple times. But one of those times is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And he says, one of the things that I'm thankful to God for is what happened when we had preaching times in the congregational worship, and I addressed you and you received it not as the words of men. He actually uses "which you heard from us" there in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, but as what it truly is, the word of God. It is Jesus who speaks from heaven, even in the humble, unimpressive exercise of a man speaking on earth. And perhaps the linchpin of it all, the one we'll come back to when we're looking at congregational song next week, in Colossians 3, verse 16, in the second half of Hebrews 2, verse 12. But in the first half, it says, "I will declare your name to my brethren." In the second half, "in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you," quoting from Psalm 22, and that which Jesus does as an outworking of his work on the cross. Many of you will remember, perhaps, that Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it is full of the suffering of Christ. And then it gets to Christ in the worship assembly. And that is what happens in the preaching now. This brings great glory to Jesus. It announces that he has finished the work of Psalm 22. It recognizes that he is the one who by his Spirit applies that work to us through the preaching of his word, called the scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3 is the implanted word which is able to save our souls. James chapter 1, referring back to probably the parable of the sower, which appears in the first three gospels, and really the parable of the soils, but identifies, we now identify here Jesus himself as the sower, the one whom we are not to refuse. And so Christ is glorified in the simple act of preaching. And when we diverge from that simplicity, we obscure the glory of Christ. This is why Paul was so insistent on not preaching popularly acclaimed sermons, literally trying not to. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't seek to speak plainly and clearly in an organized way so that he could be understood. If you want the text to come out, there are important ways that you do that. But it does mean that he didn't work hard on eloquence, that he didn't come up with impressive turns of phrase and psychologically clever ways to manipulate the feelings and the mind so that he carries you well with the speech. Things that you, when you learn to write and deliver persuasive speeches, might learn to do. No, the point for the apostle is just to come with the plain word. Make sure that the point of the preaching is the point of the scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, apparently he's gotten some pushback. They say, well, that's fine for those who are committed to the word, Paul, but for those who aren't committed to the word, it doesn't do much for them. I thought you said faith comes through hearing. But why don't you speak in a way that accommodates those who don't have this commitment, this Holy Spirit-given commitment to the words on the page being the very words of God, so that just plainly explaining what those are and what those mean, it's not doing anything. That's not very evangelistic, Paul. And he answers that argument. He picks up in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and when we were going through 2 Corinthians, you if you remember back to those afternoon sermonettes or exhortations, you remember there's an entire section of the letter comparing visible glory with invisible glory that is only perceived by faith, and merely human glory versus the glory of Christ in the church and in the worship and in the preaching, so that Christian worship on earth and Christian church on earth is very intentionally unimpressive. But here, specifically at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 4, he's answering about the kind of preaching that acknowledges that it is Jesus who addresses us from heaven by his power and by his spirit, and the accusation that that doesn't do much for unbelievers. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, glorious in heaven but not perceptibly glorious on earth, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. It's encouraging to preachers who are committed to the same things and are in danger of losing heart that they too should remember the glory of what is happening. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation, a plain opening of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You hear what the apostle is saying there? When Jesus preaches by his power, by his spirit, in the plain way with which the apostle has come, that is very different than the skilled talkers who have also been to Corinth. And Paul's preaching, by comparison, is rather unimpressive. It's just kind of been openly saying what Jesus says, plainly saying what Jesus says. And others have said, well, that doesn't do anything for the unbeliever, Paul. And Paul says, I can't do anything for the unbeliever, and the other stuff doesn't do anything for them either. It may get them inspired. It may get them convinced to do some things. But it can't turn on the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in their hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. That requires the same power that said, let there be light at the beginning on the first day. And that's something that God has decided to do not through human eloquence, but through the word plainly spoken, and then in those who are convinced by the Holy Spirit that these words that are on the page and that are explained and opened, that in them Jesus speaks from heaven. And so there are implications for the preacher and the kind of preaching that we would bring ourselves to sit under, and greater responsibility for those who are heads of households. that you would bring your household to sit under. There are also, of course, implications for the hearers. That's what we see, not just in the phrase, him who speaks, but the warning, do not refuse him. The most obvious way to do this is something that chapter 10 has already warned us not to do in verse 25. Do not forsake the assembly. If Jesus' appointed means by which he addresses us from heaven is a preacher on earth, if it's in the midst of the congregation that he declares his Father's name to his brethren and sings his Father's praise, if it is through hearing especially, and it is through hearing especially, faith comes by hearing, then we have to be there in order to hear. And when you're there, you have to be there too. Just making it to the premises or even into the room isn't completely a fulfillment. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. If you decide sermon time is a good time to take your weekly drink or bathroom trip, to play pencil boxing with your neighbor, or draw or write whatever is amusing between siblings, which, by the way, much worse to be the distractor than the distractee in that case. Jesus says millstone type things for that. Or if it's the time that you like to sit around and look and see how everybody else is listening, or if it's the time that you sit and come up with the things that you are going to say to X, Y, and Z person later or afterwards, or there are ways to be there and not there. Ashamed to say, recently I was on a date with my wife and I was very distracted and I was not there. And the next time I asked her to go on a date, she said, "Well, are you really going to be there?" or something to that effect. And most of you are rightly judging me for being a horrible husband on that evening, and I was. It is much worse to do that to God. It is much worse to do that to the Lord Jesus Christ as he addresses us from heaven in the preaching of the word, in the Lord's Day assembly. In fact, the way he describes it in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, you remember back in the beginning of Hebrews 3, or if you don't remember, you can. It's not called cheating because it's what God wants you to do. You could turn back there to the beginning of chapter 3 and you could see how he's coming out of this. Jesus is infinitely glorious and Jesus is the one who preaches in worship and sings in worship and presents us in worship and even believes in our worship. And he is the faithful high priest over the house of God. And then he's referred to at the beginning of chapter 3 as the apostle and high priest of our confession. That is, the one sent from God to us and the one who represents us before God. The apostle sent from God to us, the high priest represents us before God, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then he spends the next chapter and a half talking about what is happening in the preaching of the word in the Lord's Day assembly. And it is the Lord's Day because chapter 4 and verse 9 very specifically says there remains therefore a sabbatismon, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And in the Lord's Day assembly, it is the Lord Jesus who addresses his people. And he's addressing us to do what? To bring us into his rest. So that when we have rested from our works or completed our works as God has completed his, that at the last we will enter the blessedness of the rest of God. And he quotes there from Psalm 95. And he says, do not listen to sermons the way God describes the Israelites in Psalm 95 as having listened to sermons. You know what he says in Psalm 95? So they have wandered in their hearts. Now, other translations will say things like they have gone astray or they have erred, like made some mistake in their hearts. But the Hebrew in Psalm 95 and is translated by the same Greek word in the Greek translation of Psalm 95 that is used here for going astray as well as wandering. Same word as wandering in the wilderness. He said they were listening to the words of God. And their hearts, while they were listening, were doing the same thing that their feet did for 40 years. Do not refuse him who speaks. So do not forsake the assembling. Do not wander in your hearts. Because in the preaching on the Lord's Day and the Lord's Day assembly, Jesus' word work is sword work. That's where he goes in this section from chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. And he says in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow." The sword of Jesus is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And then you fast forward to the first half of chapter 12, and what is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus getting his people ready for glory. Jesus producing in us holiness. And that's what brings us back in the second half of Hebrews chapter 12 to the primary moment in our lives. And it comes once a week in the Lord's Day, in the preaching, in the Lord's worship, in which Jesus breaks out the sharper than two-edged sword and sticks it in and reveals the thoughts and intentions of our hearts as he is producing in us that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And he says, when Jesus is doing that, do not refuse him who speaks. Do not forsake the assembly. Do not wander in your hearts. If you want to pull some things from verses 1 through 17, where he's going as he returns in the first half of this chapter to what he had handled in chapters 3 and chapter 4, he says, run your race. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He whose blood spoke in heaven that you have been forgiven. And he's the one who brought you to faith. He's also finishing your faith. And he's finishing it this way, through the weekly assembly and the preaching in the assembly, as he addresses us through plain words spoken, explaining what Bible verses say. Not anecdotes and statistics and stories and jokes, which may be useful for illustrating or giving you a place where you can make an application, but must not be the substance, because the substance is the word, because the action is Jesus speaking from heaven. So you run your race, look to Jesus, pursue holiness. That's what we are to do in the midst of the preaching of the word. What is Jesus doing? In the last place, I see we must be quick. He's shaking heaven and earth. Not only shaking heaven and earth, but removing heaven and earth. It's a wonderful thing. 1 Corinthians 15 and other places where the resurrection is described in Scripture as something that is necessary because mortal bodies can't inherit what we are inheriting. You need to be resurrected because the earth that you're going to inherit as one that a corruptible body can't. So you need a new kind of body for a new kind of earth. I think we are too unimpressed by the phrase new heavens, because it's not just new atmosphere, although it is that, and that's the first heavens. It's not just new outer space, which in your biblical cosmology, that's the second heavens, although it is that. But here it's specifically talking about the place where God is currently displaying his glory in the assembly of the angels and the souls of the just made perfect. He's shaking that because that one is going to be replaced with something more glorious too. We do not have, it's not just that we don't have senses to reach that. Brothers and sisters, I don't think our minds can begin to grasp that the current place where the seraphim and the cherubim worship is being obsoleted by what Jesus is doing here this morning at Hopewell Presbyterian Church. That's what Hebrews 12, 26 and following says. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things which are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. So what is he doing? He's shaking heaven and earth. He's preparing the current heavens and earth for their being obsoleted and replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. He is, verse 28, giving us a kingdom which cannot be shaken, fitting us for it. And he is even, further in verse 28, giving us grace, this responding to him rightly in the preaching of the word, in the worship. This is something that can only happen by grace. Only the Holy Spirit can produce in you the faith to be convinced of the things that this passage says. To respond to Jesus speaking from heaven and not just a man presenting theologically interesting ideas on earth. Only the Holy Spirit applying Jesus Christ to you can enable you to serve. And really, it's the word for liturgy, not the common word for serve, which is more table waiting. That we may worship God acceptably. Only the Holy Spirit working in us by the word of Jesus can conform us to him, making us holy in that sword work, that word work, so that we can not only worship God acceptably, but also with reverence and godly fear in a dignified manner and with a reverent heart. Because our God, verse 29, is the same God who was there at Sinai. Same God that we heard about in the jealousy of God in the second commandment last week, Deuteronomy chapter 5, referring back into Deuteronomy chapter 4. So what is he doing? He's shaking heaven and earth. He's giving us a kingdom. He's giving us the grace by which we worship well. Which means if you hear a sermon about preaching and hearing and you're not doing well, what do? Well, you come next week and you hear another. And then you come the next week and you hear another. And you come the next week and you hear another. And what is Jesus doing? He is working in you by that word, among other things, to help you listen to his word better as you gather. And so, yes, we here in this room this morning are in great danger, but we are greatly privileged because we come not only to him who has spoken, whose blood has spoken better than that of Abel at the first, but to him who, if we, by the mercy of his Spirit through the faith that he works in us, our hearing with faith. He is working in us by his grace to give us that kingdom that cannot be shaken. And what he is preparing us for is, according to this passage, a glory greater than the greater glory in verse 25 over against verses 18 through 21. Because that heaven is being shaken. You are in great danger, as you hear, precisely because you are so greatly privileged to be attending something that Jesus does and uses in such great glory and grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come back to passages like this one and some of the others that we have referenced that for many of us are familiar, and we're realizing that we haven't understood or seen the glory that is being communicated. And even as our understanding has increased some, we know that our hearts have not begun to lay hold of that which we understand. We are so grateful that it is Jesus who works by his Spirit to apply to us his own righteousness, his own life, his own goodness, to press us into his image, conform us to his image. And so we ask that that blessing that we know about from your word, you would add to this particular instance of your word having been preached, particularly for any who came outside of Christ. We ask that today would be the day of salvation, that what they have heard about Jesus and his words giving faith would be even the means by which his words give faith to them. For all of us, Lord, who believe and have come under the Savior's knife, today we ask that it would accomplish that sanctifying work as you fit us for the unimaginable glory to which you refer in the scripture that we have just considered. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name, and your people in this place say, Amen.